The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, I love his word. I hope you do. I hope it fills your heart and mind as it does mine. I hope and pray this morning it penetrates, gets past the perhaps hard, cold, icy surface that some of us have around our hearts and melts those before the Lord. You know, after Paul lays out the wonderful plan and purpose of God in those first 14 verses that we've been looking at, he comes to what I consider a curious conclusion. It's curious because it assumes something. It assumes that we as believers have a vital role in the plan and the purpose of God. An omnipotent, sovereign God whose purpose is unstoppable, whose will can't be thwarted. This is what he says. Did you notice? For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. In other words, because their faith was a genuine faith and they had embraced all of the truths of what he just laid out in verses 3 through 14, and because their faith was evidenced by the love that they had toward all the others, he came to the conclusion that what he needed to do was pray. Does that seem curious to you? Yes? No? Maybe?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. It does to me. And his reasoning seems to be because you were chosen, predestined, redeemed, forgiven, because God has lavished his grace upon you, and because he will spare no expense to see that his will is carried out. Because he's made known to you the mystery of his will, and he works everything according to that will. Because you believe the message and you bear the seal and witness of the Holy Spirit in your life. Then he says, what I have to do is pray. For this reason, I need to pray. Paul placed a high priority on prayer. We here at Summit place a high priority as well. I love this quote from S.D. Gordon. The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. The greatest thing anyone can do for man and God is pray. It is not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of earth are the people who pray. And I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer, but I mean those people who take time to pray. And as you read through Paul's letter here, you find that he breaks out in spontaneous prayer all the way through it. And we shouldn't pray, I don't think, first of all, because we're weak and needy and destitute and helpless. We are all those things and more. But we should pray, I think, first of all, because God is in control. That may sound counterintuitive to you. It didn't to Paul. It doesn't make sense to someone without a heavenly perspective. But the first reason we ought to pray is that God is in control and he works all things according to the purpose and plan of his will. Prayer assumes the power of God to change things. Prayer assumes the power of God to change things. And prayer is the God-ordained means through which His will is worked out in our lives. E.M. Bounds, great man of prayer, wrote this. He says, prayer goes by faith into the great orchard of God's exceeding great and precious promises, and with hand and heart picks the richest and ripest fruits. You can meditate on that a bit. Prayer goes by faith into the great orchard of God's exceeding great and precious promises, and with hand and heart picks the ripest and richest fruit. In other words, I'd put it like this. Prayer takes as its substance and content the very things that God has promised to do and petitions heaven for their fulfillment. Prayer takes as its substance and content the very things God has promised to do and petitions heaven for their fulfillment. Prayer is God's design. God is sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent. He can do anything. Anybody believe that here?
Yes.
Oh, good. Be nice to hear an amen once in a while. Thanks, Craig. But He has nevertheless ordained that we participate with Him in His sovereign plan through prayer. John Wesley was convinced of this when he said, God will do nothing except in answer to prayer. He was convinced of that. In Ezekiel 22, we see that principle as the Lord speaks concerning Israel. He says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap for me, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. In other words, God's design is to have us participate with Him in His purpose on earth. You know, we see that principle all throughout Scripture, particularly in the life of Paul. And there's this scene in Romans 15, verses 30 and 32, where he's urging the Roman believers to pray for him. He says, now, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Well, you might ask yourself, couldn't God, simply by His sovereign will, remove the threat to Paul? Couldn't He do that?
Yes.
Couldn't He cause Paul's message and gift to be received warmly by the believers without prayer? Couldn't He do that?
Yes.
The answer is?
Yes.
Emphatically, yes. It's a rhetorical question. It's obvious. But the fact remains is He didn't. He got the Romans praying for this to happen, and He answered that prayer. And His answering the prayer He inspired and the things He wanted to see happen gave Him glory. Because the result was when Paul related the things God was doing to the church, the Bible says that when they heard it, they began glorifying God. His gift and His message were accepted. The evil, disobedient Jews were thwarted by the pagan Romans, whom they hated, by the way. Paul's life was spared. He was given access to preach the gospel in the very highest social circles, political circles in the world, all the way into Nero's household, right into the very heart of the political power. And from there, all over the world. Well, I think, too, not only is prayer God's design, but prayer is how we engage in the battle. Because there's a war going on. Maybe some of you aren't aware of that. And I'm not just talking about Iraq and Afghanistan. But there is a cosmic battle, and as Christians, we're engaged in that for the triumph of God and the cause of Christ in the world. The good thing about this is God has ordained that He's going to win. We can be confident of this. And He has also ordained that we triumph with Him through prayer. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that speak to the fact that we're in a war. Ephesians 6:12, I'm not going to read all of these. 1 Corinthians 9:26, Colossians 4:12. Paul urges Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And at the end of his life in 2 Timothy says, I have fought the good fight. He considered his life engaged in the struggle. And he says, now my fight's over. I've fought the good fight. How about you? You engaged in the struggle? Are you even aware that there's one going on? I know I've told this before, but some of you haven't heard this, so I'm going to say it again. It was one of the most striking examples of spiritual warfare I'd ever encountered. When I went to Argentina in 1991 for the first international conference on prayer, spiritual warfare, and evangelism, we were booked into a really nice hotel, several stories tall, and we got there on a Thursday, and Friday we had our first sessions, and there seemed to be something in the air. It was a little tough going, but as the day wore on and the evening turned into evening, we had wonderful times of the word being shared and worship. Steve Fry led worship. I'd never met the guy. He's written several worship songs that we even sing. And Saturday morning, there was just a sense of relief somehow. And I noticed that when we were booked into the hotel, there was also another conference going on. This is a very large hotel, so they had several rooms. And it was the National Conference for Psychics in Argentina. Booked into the same hotel. I thought, this is curious. This is kind of a weird booking, but maybe they thought, well, let's throw all this spiritual stuff together and put it all in one place. Well, unbeknownst to me at the time and to the psychics, our conference leaders had decided that prayer is really important. We weren't just going to talk about prayer. And so one whole floor of that hotel was devoted to a 24-hour prayer gang. There were, I don't know how many, but they filled the floor. And all they did the entire time we were at the conference was pray. And by Friday night really, but Saturday morning, the psychics pulled out. They told the management that the vibes here are all wrong. There's a war going on. We don't often see it, but we need to be aware. And prayer is how we engage in the battle. Prayer is also the means God has ordained for His purpose to be accomplished on the earth. The God-appointed way to wage war and fight through to victory is through prayer. Matthew 6, 9-10. We're very familiar with that. Too familiar, I think. It sort of doesn't impact us anymore. Where Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why did He teach them to pray this if God could do it without? Because God has ordained that prayer is the means for His purpose to be accomplished on the earth. He told them to pray that. Your will, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. That's the kind of business we're supposed to be about, because the coming of God's kingdom and His will being done on earth the way it's done is in heaven is the victory of God. And this is the consummation of the ages. This is what everything is working toward. This is the sure, certain purpose of God. And Jesus says, pray for it. Pray for it. Ask God to hallow His name. Ask Him to bring in His kingdom. Ask Him to do His will on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that the plan to win the war succeeds and that God triumphs in the world. You know, at the heart of this battle, this war, is the battle over unbelief. I can identify, and I'm sure you can identify, with the man who brought his son to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And the father said, "I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Well, prayer is one of the means through which God helps our unbelief. Because Paul goes on to say, in verse 17, in the first part of 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. It's the knowledge of God that works to battle our unbelief. The knowledge that He's in control and that His plan and purpose are invincible. That our salvation is secure in Him in the heavenlies. And that all things work to the praise of His glory. Paul was praying that the saints would fully comprehend all the blessings with which they had been blessed in the Beloved. He wasn't just taking this for granted that it would happen. But he was praying for it. Invoking the promises and power of God to fulfill what He had spoken. This is the place of prayer. Well, there's three things he mentions that we need, about which we need wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And I'll just list those: the hope, the riches, and His power. That's what he says. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. We need wisdom, and we need revelation to handle, or wisdom to handle the revelation. He says we need wisdom and revelation about the hope to which He's called us. The hope to which He's called us. This goes way beyond wishful thinking. Like, I hope the Mariners make the playoffs. This is not wishful thinking. This is not the hope Paul is talking about. This hope is a sure and certain expectation of the goodness of God. That's the kind of hope he's talking about. And he says we need revelation to be able to explore and plumb the depths of the God of hope. I'll give you some terms that the Bible uses. Christ, who is our hope of glory. The hope of eternal life. I'm sure you've run across these terms as you've read the Bible. We need to understand the implications of the fact that all creation was subjected to futility, the Bible says, in hope. What does that mean? Well, we need wisdom and revelation for that. Our hearts need to rejoice in hope, abound in hope, and have the rock-solid assurance of hope that He who began a good work in us will complete it. There's so many things in this world that work against hope. But the more we're filled with the knowledge of God and hope, the more we're not staggered by those things that work against hope. We also need wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the riches, he says. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And the grammar here in the Greek really indicates that not only are the riches of His glorious inheritance stored up for us in the heavenlies, we know that. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, as Peter says. But There is a foretaste of that inheritance in the sphere of the saints. That's us. That is what we enjoy and delight in as believers here below, just a small taste of what awaits us, as Paul says, in the ages to come. We need God to reveal that. We need wisdom and revelation on that. Such knowledge, I think, just whets our appetite to experience the fullness of joy in His presence. If we don't understand and embrace the greatness and glory of our inheritance in the sphere of the saints and in the heavenlies, then we're going to live defeated, poverty-stricken lives down here, spiritually speaking. But most of all, I think we need wisdom and revelation of His power. This is the one that really jumps out at me. That's what He says. I pray that you would get wisdom and revelation about His power. The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. I don't think we really understand how immeasurably great God's power is toward us. Otherwise, our lives might look very different. We need wisdom and revelation toward that. It's a power that doesn't have any limits. It's never been overcome, never known defeats, and He says it's toward us. His power is toward us. To emphasize just how much power is available to the believer, Paul here piles on the descriptives and he uses four words, four power words. He says, first of all, His immeasurable greatness of His power. It's the word dunamis, which refers to an inherent strength or inherent ability. That's just built into who He is. And then He says that power is working. Energia denotes an operating power. That inherent power is operating. And then He says, great might, or kratos. It means a manifested strength. That is, that power manifested in our lives in one way or another. And then He says, worked. That power worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. Ischus refers to a power worked in over time. What that means, I think, is that we have all the power of God working for us and not against us. All the power of God working for us and not against us is toward us who believe. There's not a thing the enemy of our souls or anyone else, for that matter, can do to us that has not already passed through the filter of His hands. It also means that there's no sin too big, no habit too ingrained, no rebellion or hostility so great that God cannot overcome. It means that all His power will overcome all resistance, defeat every uprising, crush every attempt by the enemy to thwart His purpose. Because this power, Paul says, is far above. That's kind of a, to say the least. This power is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. I think that means He wins. I think this also means that we appropriate this power through our prayer. Paul says that he's praying for the saints so this will happen. Prayer is the God-appointed way to engage in the struggle against the world, the flesh, the devil, and all the unseen and powerful enemies that we're not even aware of. Victor Plymeyer was a missionary to Tibet in the earlier part of this century. And while on one of his trips across Tibet, he and two of his guides were captured and brought before one of the local warlords who intended to put him to death. The Tibetans, for even bringing Victor into really what was a forbidden land. Tibet has always been hostile and closed to foreigners, more so even then. And Victor, for simply being a foreigner in Tibet. And as the warlord's bodyguards drew their swords to carry out the execution, they were going to behead them. As these men were kneeling in front of him, a Tibetan who had been watching this and was really torn suddenly broke into the group and begged for their lives, because it turns out Victor had befriended this man some years ago. He'd brought his son to him, deathly sick, covered with sores. Victor washed his body, spent lots of time caring for him and praying for him. And this man felt it would be a great injustice to kill Victor. However, the warlord was unmoved and ordered that the execution go on. That would be a pretty low point in anybody's career. Well, unknown to everyone, at the exact time this was transpiring in Tibet, a lady in Olympia, Washington, was awakened from her sleep with a sense of urgency to pray. What or who to pray for, she didn't know, and so she prayed for wisdom and revelation. And immediately she had a vision of a group of men gathered together in a tent, dressed in long robes of skin or heavy cloth. Nearly all of them had a sword tucked into their belts. A little above and facing them was a more imposing figure seated on a low platform, and at his side stood three men with swords drawn as if ready to use. On the ground kneeled three other men, two of whom looked like all the others, but one had light skin and was wearing different clothing. As she studied the scene, she suddenly recognized the lighter-skinned man as the missionary who had spoken of the work that God had called him to in Tibet, and suddenly his name came to her, Victor Plymeyer. That's pretty amazing. At that moment, the Holy Spirit seemed to whisper to her, pray for Mr. Plymeyer. His life is in great danger. And so she did. She prayed through the night. Well, back in Tibet, just at that point, a runner came huffing and puffing up to this warlord's, this little court scene they had going there. And he was from the Dalai Lama. Now, the Dalai Lama was the big cheese in Tibet. You didn't move without his say-so. And he brought a letter from the Dalai Lama reprimanding the warlord for not letting him know that the foreigner was in his territory, and threatened the warlord with execution if any harm came to this man. Well, you have to know the warlord was torn. Does he save his face or does he save his life? Well, he chose discretion as the better part of valor and reluctantly let them go. The interesting thing is this runner had been sent days before and arrived there at the moment when he was absolutely needed. Well, months later, a letter came to Victor Plymeyer from the prayer warrior in Olympia, detailing her call to prayer and including a rough sketch of what she saw in her vision and the time and the day when this came. Plymeyer recalled with amazement that his trial was proceeding at the exact moment she described she was praying. And of the sketch, he said, if a photographer had been present, he could not have made a more accurate picture of the situation. Prayer is God-appointed means to engage in the struggle. Well, finally, Paul says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What this, I think, speaks to is a triumph of God through the gospel. All things under his feet refers to all the redeemed of the Lord, and all the enemies of God are ultimately bowing at his feet, acknowledging him as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And that comes about as we ourselves delight in God through Jesus Christ and share his joy through the gospel to all people. Because Paul says that God the Father gave him as head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that, I think, speaks in part to the mission of the church to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's part of the filling all things. Isaiah 11:9 says that one day the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, one day every part of this rebellious sphere will be brought under the control and the headship of Christ through the gospel. The fact that we are the body of Christ, I think, means that we carry out his plan and purpose through prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. It's what we're called to. It's what E.P. Scott was called to. In the 19th century, he went to India. And against the advice of all of his friends who urged him not to go into this dangerous, hostile territory because he'd probably be killed, he went. And as he was traveling into that territory, he met a large party of warriors who surrounded him on their horses with their spears lowered toward him, intent probably on running him through. And expecting to die at any moment, he does a very strange thing. He takes out his violin, rosins up the bow. He's standing there in the midst of it. He takes out a violin. I mean, it's like bringing a knife to a gunfight, right? And he starts to pray. And then he starts to play his violin and sing a hymn, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall." And as he gets to the verse that says, "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball," he opened his eyes and to his amazement, all the spears were lowered and several of these wild, violent, hostile tribesmen were weeping. E.P. Scott spent 2 years in that region preaching the gospel to these people and evangelizing the tribe. A little expression of the fullness of the Lord filling all in all. Finally, last point, promise you, prayer is the means to open these gospel doors. Paul writes in Colossians, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison." Open doors for the spread of the gospel come through prayer. Prayer because there's a war going on. Jim Cimbala, pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle, once told his small congregation in the early days of his ministry. Now, many of you know Brooklyn Tabernacle is a fairly significant sized church back east. But this is a little congregation, smaller than this. And he told them that if they called on the Lord, he had promised in his word to bring the unsaved to himself and to pour out his spirit among them. If they did not call upon the Lord, he had not promised them a thing. And I want to challenge you this morning to pray. To pray because we've been blessed in the Beloved. To pray because God is in control. Pray because prayer is God's design. Because there's a war going on. And that's how we engage in the battle. Pray because that's a means God has ordained that His purpose be accomplished here on the earth. And pray because that's how gospel doors are opened. And that's how we join God in His triumph through the gospel in the world. One last verse. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. The impact of prayer is considerable. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." That's one of the most curious verses in the Bible. You see, because elsewhere the Bible talks about this praise of God going on eternally, uninterruptedly. And yet, there's a half hour space of silence. I think that indicates something big is going to happen. It's like heaven's holding its breath. Oh, wait, look, something's going to happen here. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And then another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the altar, which was before the throne." What a picture. The prayers of all the saints. Are your prayers included in there? You've got a part in this? "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, scooped a bunch of that incense and prayer from the altar, filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." In other words, something big really was happening. I think it speaks to the power of prayer in God's economy. And we are so woefully ignorant of it or unmindful of it. But I want to challenge you to pray. And in two ways. Nick, out in the foyer is it's not an incense bowl, but it's a golden bowl. Would you bring that in? We're going to be spending the week before Resurrection Day, Easter, those 5 nights in prayer. 5 nights, 5 hours of prayer. We're going to be praying specifically for people who don't know God, who don't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And I want you to commit to being a part of that. More than just a few minutes. Purpose in your heart right now to spend significant time during that week. To add, as it were, to those prayers on the altar. 5 nights, beginning Monday, April 6th, through Friday, April 10th. 5 o'clock in the evening till 10 at night. Come and spend a whole evening praying over the names in this bowl. This guy's going to hand out the cards. It's a place for you to fill out the name. Don't fill out the backside, which is where when you come and pray, you just sign off that you prayed on those names. Take those cards, fill out the names of however many people you're praying for. Maybe you need 5 cards. You're praying for 50 people. That's great. Take however many you need. Just put, limit yourself to 10 on each card. If you run out of room, then get another card. And just limit it to those people that we're praying for God to get a hold of. We're not taking this time to pray specifically for those who are sick and ill or have, you know, bad marriages or relationships. I want you to do that on your own. You should be doing that on your own. But together corporately, we're going to take this time and pray for those who are lost. Because I believe, and I think you believe, that each and every one of us who have come to Christ came on the wings of someone else's prayer. And in some cases, years of prayer. Some of us are harder cases than others, I guess. I'm not sure. I want you to commit to that, and I also want you to commit to pray daily. I'm not talking about a hasty prayer at mealtime or winging one up for a good parking space in front of the mall. I'm talking about setting aside some concerted time for praying for thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray that way. We ought to take that fairly seriously. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, God of all mercy and grace, grant that we would be a people of prayer, never fainting, always praying. Anoint our hearts and our minds for prayer today, tonight, tomorrow, all through this year. Stir within us the prayer of God that moves our heart and moves your hand. Fill us with a passion to pray for our friends, our families, our neighbors, our churches, for one another, for your saving power among the nations. Grant that we would engage in this great cosmic battle that rages unseen around us, and join our hands in prayer for your great purpose on this earth. In public prayer and private prayer, in the sanctuary and in the home, may our lives be steeped in prayer, filled with the spirit of grace and supplication until your kingdom comes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we bow our hearts and bend our knees in sacrificial prayer for the purpose of God. Grant that we would pray those God-sized, scripture-saturated prayers that would bear the stamp of heaven. Call your sheep from every people on the face of this earth. For the glory of Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.